Then I continue, Ashton, the study of the book of Daniel and in part the book of Revelation, Revelation being the unfolding, of course, of the book of Daniel. We're concerned now with the identification of the kings of the East. To pick up the link once more, we'll read Revelation 16, verse 12, which scripture says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared." Made the observation in our last study period that inasmuch as the kings of the entire world are gathered and represented by the waters of that great river, then the kings of the East, of course, must be different and separate from earthly kings. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 45. Wherein we have the predictions in regard to the rise of King Cyrus as God's especially anointed agent to bring about the end of the Babylonian Empire. And we'll notice today that every single one of the specifications listed in the type, because Cyrus certainly was a type, can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And this is particularly true of verse 13, which says, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." What is the city of God? The church of God. Zion, or Jerusalem, is God's city or God's church. When all is said and done in the great antitype, who alone can build up the church of God? Only Jesus Christ. He does this, of course, through human agents such as ourselves, but so far as the actual building work is concerned, Christ is the great builder. And likewise, Jesus Christ is the one who sets free the captives in the world of Babylon without price nor reward. Now, an amazing thing is this, that when the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonians in the year 538 BC, but 2 years later, in 536 BC, they began to release the Israelites captives, let them go back to their own country. Without any price being paid, any ransom, they just let them freely go back to the land of Palestine again, which was a remarkable thing. Because the Medo-Persians could very naturally have regarded those Jews as valuable slaves and servants to have kept in their possession for the rest of their days. But without price nor reward, King Cyrus and Darius let the Israelites go back to their own land once more. In the same way, Jesus Christ, our great Saviour, sets us free from the captive power of Babylon without price nor reward from us to him. All he requires is our willing service, acceptance of his great salvation. And it's true, of course, that Jesus Christ was raised up in righteousness, and God most certainly did direct all his ways. Come back now to verse 1 of chapter 45. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." The only person involved in the final overthrow of Babylon that fits the type provided by King Cyrus is Jesus Christ. He is the king from the sun rising who dries up the great river Euphrates through the 144,000 and thus opens the way for the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't repeat the thoughts found in the seven angel study, which you can get from hearing the tapes on that, but the point is made very plain there that not until the first fruits have done their work, whereby the purpose of the great controversy is achieved or fulfilled, can Christ return in the clouds of heaven, because the great controversy must go on till its purpose has been achieved, and that purpose is to reveal the character of God as the character of God really is. Let's now come back for a few moments more to Revelation 16 And we'll now consider the actual meaning of the word Armageddon. The statement tells us in verse 13 that these three unclean spirits like frogs, which come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, in verse 14, work miracles, go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world, and they gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So gather them to that great battle. Now this gathering of them to that battle, of course, involves the welding of all these apostasies into one vast confederacy. Satan has a very serious problem in his kingdom, and the problem is that of confusion. Because the principle in Satan's kingdom is that every single person is trying to make himself a king at some level or the other. And therefore, the interest of each person is personal. They want to be number one, to be top, and to sit above every other person. It is true, of course, that there are people who support the presidency of a certain candidate because they recognize the fact they can't be president themselves or king themselves, but by supporting this particular man, they will thereby at least give themselves some kind of a lift. The apostles were keen to support the kingship of Jesus Christ because they saw that when he became king, they would become the chief in that kingdom. So Satan has a very serious problem, the problem of developing a unity or this vast confederacy in the last days. As I said yesterday, he has two weapons. One is deception and the other is force. And through these two weapons, he finally achieves that purpose. Now in verse 16 of Revelation 16 it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now let's look at this word on the blackboard today. Armageddon. Now the complete Hebrew word is actually Armageddon with an H in the front. And this first syllable in the word means a mountain. Now, many Bible commentators have thought that the word Megiddon is the same as the word Megiddo. There is in Palestine a plain called Megiddo. It's not a mountain under any circumstances. It's a plain. And most obviously, of course, a plain and a mountain cannot be one and the same thing. There's some very famous battles fought out on the plains of Megiddo in the last, in the Old Testament history. One there in particular, in the days, I think, of King Saul. I think it was in the days of King Saul, maybe Jehoshaphat's day. But the word Megiddon is certainly not the word Megiddo. And furthermore, this is the mountain of Megiddon, whereas the other is the plain of Megiddo. Now we're concerned today, in any case, not with geographical, but with symbolic interpretations. Babylon, we must be consistent, and there is nobody who gives to modern Babylon a geographical definition. In other words, what person today, who is at least a responsible Bible interpreter, would look to the plains of Shinar to locate modern Babylon? Rather, we look to find Babylon not confined to any geographical place, but in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of the earth. Wherever you find counterfeit religion, the Babylonian principle is where we find the Babylonian land or system today. And likewise, when we're looking for Israel at the present time, recognizing, of course, as Paul says, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. We recognize wherever God's true people are, there is Israel. And likewise, with the king of the south or Egypt, wherever atheism abounds, there we find the king of the south or Egypt at the present time. So therefore, such expressions as Armageddon cannot be given a geographical location if going to be consistent with the other symbols found in the book of Revelation. You can't have one system for one thing and a different system for another. Geographic here and symbolic there. We've seen, of course, that the river Euphrates is not for one moment to be understood as a literal river today flowing between desert sands over there in Arabia, but rather it's the seas or the people that support the great city of Babylon. Now, we learn from the book, the Bible Commentary, that the Battle of Armageddon is a struggle between the people of God under Christ's leadership and the disobedient under Satan's leadership. That is the Battle of Armageddon, as I read to you from the Bible Commentary. Now, is that battle going to be fought out on a plain in the land of Palestine? Or will God's people this time be found scattered throughout every part of the world? Let me read you the statement in the book Great Controversy, where on page 635 I read these words. When the protection of human law shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. Now, where will this be? Did you read there that this will be in the land of Palestine or in different lands? In different lands. How many different lands? Every different land, because as Revelation 14 plainly points out, the warning against the image of the beast goes to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And therefore, the death decree will be a universal death decree, condemning God's people to death in whatever land they might be found. And the onslaught of the wicked, that great river of death, to engulf the people of God, will take place not on the plains of Esdraelon or on the plain of Megiddo, but rather in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of the earth. Now, the consideration of these principles and facts makes it very, very clear that we must not attempt to give to Armageddon a confined geographical location back in the land of Palestine. There's no consistency in that whatsoever. What then does the word mean? The word Megiddo means the assembly. So this is the mountain of the assembly. That is the actual Greek meaning of the original word.
Greek or Hebrew? Yes.
Greek.
Greek.
Yeah.
The Har is Hebrew and the Megiddo is Greek.
That's all. It's all in the Hebrew tongue. I believe Hebrew is right by mistake. Honestly, it's the Hebrew tongue, not the Greek language, it's the Hebrew language. And it's the mountain of the assembly. Okay, now once again, what does the word mountain mean? Right, it means a kingdom. And the assembly, inasmuch as the wicked are gathered to or against this mountain or assembly, then this must obviously be the kingdom of God. It should not be hard to recognize the fact that Revelation 16 and verse 16 is a New Testament counterpart of Daniel chapter 11 verse 45, which as you recall reads, "And tidings out of the north and the east shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace," pardon me, "between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." The picture we saw yesterday is this, that here is God, which of course is symbolized by the mountain of the assembly, or the glorious holy mountain, and here Satan plants himself between God and the people of the world. In other words, Satan gathers the whole world under his banner and brings them up to the presence of God and says to the Lord, "Now I have brought things to the place where I am the clear and undisputed ruler of the peoples of this earth, and as such you must accept me as a legitimate government in your universal kingdom." But as we've been seeing, of course, in that moment of apparent and complete triumph, the whole plan falls apart, and Satan sees his kingdom disintegrate and come to its end. Christ appears in the clouds of heaven, and Satan is then bound for 1,000 years. And before we leave this aspect of the final events, I'd like to raise a question in regard to the fall of Babylon. In other words, we've seen so far that the drying up of the great river Euphrates precedes the fall of Babylon. That's how it was in the original type, and that's how it will always be in the anti-type. This then raises the question, back in 1844, was there a fall of Babylon? There certainly was. The second angel message says that. All right then. 1844. When the first and second angels went forth with their message, we followed and turned by the third angel, there was at that time a very definite fall of Babylon. Now if that was so, then there had to be, according to the type, a drying up of the great river Euphrates at that point of time too. But what great river Euphrates dried up in 1844? And this is a very interesting question, because it brings to view the fact that there are two rivers Euphrates. Let's turn back to Genesis, to the creation chapters, to read about the original river Euphrates, which flowed forth as a river of life in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse, or we start with verse 11, or verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Adekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. So before the flood, right back before there was sin, there flowed through the Garden of Eden, or out from the Garden of Eden, this river was broken into four parts, and one of those four parts was the river Euphrates. And very obviously, of course, that was a river of life. It came from a divine source. And must be distinguished, of course, from the river which gave its support to the heathen system of Babylon later on. Now here it is brought to view a very, very interesting principle. There is only one kind of power to which men and churches should ever look, and that is the power of God. It is the river of life which flows from the throne of God. But there comes a time when the spiritual life in an individual or a church will dry up. And when that spiritual river of life dries up, then what does that person suffer spiritually? A fall, right? It suffers a spiritual fall. Now, when that person or nation or church suffers a spiritual fall, then what does it in turn go on to suffer? What is it then led to do? In other words, when they suffer a spiritual fall as a result of the loss of God's power, then what do churches always do? They turn to another source of power, and the other source of power, of course, is human power, numbers power, and money power. Now then, this new source of life is the counterfeit river Euphrates, or symbolized by the counterfeit river Euphrates, because, which can be clearly seen by the fact that the Babylonians in their day did not look to God for their source of strength, but they looked to the gifts from God for their source of strength. They trusted in that river. They trusted in their walls. They trusted in the crops and harvests which they gathered from their lands within the city. But they did not trust in God. So that as time went by, The thing which they trusted became their destruction, and now the material river dried up, bringing about a physical or material fall. And to put this in simple terms from Blackboard this afternoon, what we're talking about are two falls of Babylon. The first one is spiritual, and the second one is physical or material. And let's go back to 1844. And in that year, Babylon fell. Now, did she fall physically or spiritually in 1844? Now, by physically, I mean, was she physically annihilated? No, she wasn't. Right, so here we have a spiritual fall. Now, before that spiritual fall, what dried up? The river of spiritual life dried up. And the result was that Babylon suffered a spiritual fall. Now, having suffered that spiritual fall, they still existed as material entities. They had not gone to their grave. Their churches were still intact, their money was still intact, and so forth. But now, having lost their trust in God, to what did they then turn to put their trust in? Right? In money power, in numbers power, and, of course, above all else, in human planning. Now, we find that into that system there was introduced, of course, the business of man over man. Back here, when they truly belonged to God, and when you read that fine book by A.T. Jones entitled Lessons from the Reformation, you'll recognize that in the Reformation period, they recovered the principle that God is the plan maker for his people. So he was the church, and the church looked to God as the plan maker. Then when they fell spiritually, then of course the Babylonian system was introduced, where God was no longer the plan maker. Instead of God being the plan maker, men became the plan maker in the place of God, and men were diverted from God to men as the plan maker. And that, of course, is the Babylonian system. That's the way the Babylonian system works. And that will always be the situation of the people who have suffered the spiritual fall resulting from the drying up of the true river Euphrates, that is the river of spiritual life, symbolized by the Euphrates back in the Garden of Eden. Now, the time comes when this dries up. And when that dries up, and as numbers power and money power and human planning all dries up, then when that happens, Babylon falls physically. That is, into ruin. And the kind of ruin we're talking about, of course, is the ruin which overtook Belshazzar that night, and the ruin which in turn will overtake the Babylonian system in the very, very near future. So there are two rivers Euphrates, one in the Garden of Eden and one in the land of Babylon. And today, we will have a connection, inevitably have a connection with either live by the one from the Garden of Eden, or we'll live by the one from the land of Babylon. When the first one dries up, there comes a spiritual fall, which then leads folk to turn to numbers power and money power, and when that dries up, then there's a fall into ruin from which there is never again any recovery. That's the end of the road forever, so far as Babylon is concerned. And of course, this lesson we have to very clearly learn, so far as our connection with God is concerned, if we would inherit eternal life. Let's return now to the book of Daniel itself, to continue the story of Belshazzar on that fateful night, and to recognize the way in which the experiences they passed through were indeed a type of the experiences of men in the very, very last days. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessel which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which is in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. It becomes evident that the great experience that Nebuchadnezzar obtained as a truly born-again Christian, resulting from the ministry of Daniel the prophet, the work of the Holy Spirit through that wonderful man, had been entirely lost so far as his son was concerned. And Belshazzar was not only a totally worldly and licentious person, but he was also an absolutely blasphemous person. Because what worse sin could there be than to take the vessels of God's sanctuary and to drink the wine of Babylon out of those vessels? That was the ultimate outreach of apostasy on the part of that monarch. And when that point came, the warning hand of God wrote those terrible words upon the wall. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And of course the last promise wasn't worth very much, because the kingdom was about to go anyway. And at the very best, this man will be third ruler for maybe an hour or two, and that's it, finished. Verse 8, first of all, we want to just remind ourselves that naturally, of course, the unconverted Belshazzar would turn not to the now famous Daniel to obtain the interpretation of his problem, but would turn instead to the Babylonian system, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, and so forth, who were representatives of the Babylonian way of life. And so he did. And once again, of course, they proved completely unable to answer the king's demand. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar, verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an extra spirit was, and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, and the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Sometimes I wish that we had a lot more detail given to us of this history in the Bible. As Sister White says, I read to you the other day in the Bible commentary, that only a small part of the history of Daniel is written down. I'd like to know why it was that the king did not call the man who had been appointed to be the master of the magicians. You'd think that by virtue of his position, and in Babylon, of course, irrespective of qualifications, the position you hold is the determination of your authority. One thing it does bespeak, of course, is the great humility of Daniel. When he wasn't personally called, he did not say, well, look, I ought to have been called. This is my place. This is my right. This is my authority. I should be the first man to go, and then because I am appointed to be that, I demand my rights and I insist upon those rights. But this is not what Daniel did, because he possessed, of course, the attributes of the God of heaven, which supremely are love and humility. As I said before, of course, many folk find it hard to believe that God is humble, but we're plainly told he is. And he has to be, in as much, of course, as humility is a very important element in the righteousness of God. I'll read you one statement from Desire of Ages to confirm this point. The page is page 20, which reads as follows. It says, in the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life, earth, and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Now this statement tells us that in the meek and lowly one, now who is the meek and lowly one referred to? Right, Jesus Christ, is manifested. And that word manifested means revealed or shown forth the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Now who is that latter being? God the Father. So therefore, if the character of God is shown forth in a meek and lowly one, then what must God himself have been? Or what must God himself be? Likewise, meek and lowly. Because Christ as a meek and lowly one certainly could not reveal the character of a proud and haughty one. That wouldn't be possible. Now Daniel shared the character of God, and therefore he did not contend for his rights. That's something, of course, that Christ most certainly never did. There's a very, very fine statement in the book Desire of Ages which makes this point beautifully clear in this connection. It's here on page 89 of the book Desire of Ages. Often he was asked, and this of course is while Christ was still a young man, a youth probably at this time, in his middle teens, and during that time, often he was asked, why are you bent on being so singular, so different from us all? I'd like to question the question which those folk asked back there, because the people said to Jesus Christ, why are you bent on being so singular? The word bent there indicates a determination, a set of the will, a stubbornness, an obstinacy. It gives the idea of something being bent out of its natural shape. When you bend a branch of a tree, then you are distorting it away from its natural shape, and that branch wants to spring back to its original position, unless, of course, you hold it there long enough by wire or some other means, that the bend becomes permanent. Now, Christ was not bent on being so singular. He was singular. He was simply acting out or living out his natural character. And the reason why they thought he was bent on being so singular is because their character is being different, altogether different from his character. They thought that he was naturally like them, but that he bent himself to be different from them, which of course was not true in any sense of the word at all. Now his reply was, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Just in one small paragraph I now read, Jesus did not contend for his rights. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties, as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. Did Jesus Christ have rights? No, certainly he did. Do we have rights? No, certainly we do. But one thing that Christ would not do under any circumstance was to contend for those rights. If other people sought to rob him of them, he let them. And likewise, when Daniel back there in the court of Babylon, whose right it was by virtue of his position and by virtue of his ability to be the first and only one called in to answer the king's question, he did not demand that this be so when denied of that right by the command of the king. When he was called, he came. Until he was called, he did not come, but patiently waited until his services were required. Verse 13 in the same chapter 5 of Daniel. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said to Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father bore out of Jury? I have heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and the light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And so the king then gave to Daniel the task of making this thing known at this point of time. And Daniel very faithfully once more laid out before the king the fearful fate which awaited him. And I'm sure that he also acquainted the king with the fact that this fate was a simple outworking of his own wrong course of action. Let's read this now as he makes this point very, very clear. Verse 17 and onwards. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, that he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Now, yesterday, the very strong point was made in the image story that men have never learned the lessons of history. Men have never learned the lessons of history. When the Babylonian kingdom arose to straddle the world with power, built by the methods used by men to establish earthly kingdoms, which methods have in themselves the elements of self-destruction? The Medo-Persians did not say, Now, look at what became of the Babylonians. Therefore, we better build our kingdom by other principles, the ones that they used. Instead, they simply said, We will now build our kingdom, and we will use the same methods as did the Babylonians. And they did. And what became of them? The same fate. And when the Grecian Empire rose, they still did not learn the lesson, but sought by the same methods to build the kingdom, with the result that they too passed away. And now Daniel is telling Belshazzar, the king, the same great message. He is saying to him, Now look, your father went through these experiences. And from these experiences, with which you have to be familiar, being his son, as a result of these experiences, he came to recognize and to value God as being the true God in heaven above. He was headed on a course of self-destruction, but he turned about and changed his ways. And now, Belshazzar, you have learned nothing from your father's experience, You turned away from the principles he learned. You followed in the earlier pathways of your rebellious father, who killed him he would kill and saved him he would save. And now as a result of that, destruction and failure is coming upon you. Verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, but thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." Once again, admire the boldness of Daniel in giving to that king the words that God gave him to give to the king, leaving all the consequences in God's hands. "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou hast weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." And as we read that chapter through, in the light of what we've been studying over the past several periods of time together, it should not be difficult to recognize that there is a very, very clear type of the way in which modern Babylon will meet her end as well. With the same suddenness, at the same point of high power, at the same point where they think that they're going to rule and reign forever, destruction shall come upon their system with cataclysmic suddenness and totality. And just as ancient Babylon has never been rebuilt and never been inhabited since that day, to this never will be, so modern Babylon falls, she will fall to rise no more forever. And God's people, of course, can rejoice in that fact. And just as the true people of God, such as Daniel, were found enclosed within the world of Babylon, so we today live in the midst of the Babylonian world. Babylon's all around about us. As you've been learning over the past day or two, every single organization upon the face of the earth is built after the same principles of men ruling over men. Men as plan makers in the place of God as the plan maker. And we have to live in the very midst of this thing, as Daniel had to live in the midst of it back there. But when the great deliverer comes, the king from the east and from the north, and he will save us in one night out of the great Babylonian system, just as Daniel was saved in one night out of that great Babylonian system. And while round about the man of God, thousands and ten thousands of the Babylonians were slain, Daniel himself was totally and completely untouched or unscathed in that fearful attack. I think I read somewhere that when the Medo-Persians burst in and found Daniel standing there, a splendid figure, regal and majestic, clad with this beautiful clothes and the chain of gold around about his neck, they thought that he was the king of Babylon, and they took him prisoner as such, only to find, of course, later that he was the famous Daniel and not the infamous Belshazzar. So Daniel was preserved while Babylon fell. And you recall the verse at the end of chapter 1, which I think is a very significant verse in this connection. Daniel 1 and verse 21, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." In other words, as Daniel found himself in the court of Babylon, as the symbol of God's ways in contrast to Babylon's ways, as he stood there as one of four apparently very insignificant witnesses to God's power, a fragile remnant of the glory of God's kingdom, faced by all the might of what appeared to be a permanent and successful Babylon, every human reasoning would say that Babylon must win and Daniel must pass away. But instead of that, the Word of God says that Daniel survived that great kingdom, lived beyond its total destruction to be present when the next kingdom came upon the earth. A very significant and meaningful verse indeed there at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Our next chapter then deals with the first year of Daniel's life in the, or the first years of Daniel's life in the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then comes the prophetic chapters of Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Daniel. But right there, I must stop until we meet again.